that we have a church that sings. If you guys are looking for seats, there's some over here, there's some over here, so you're welcome to, mostly on the sides, though. We are getting very full, and that is a good thing. Praise God. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want to ask this question. What is greatness? What does greatness mean? What is the correct definition of it? Is it something that we should aspire to be? Or is it something that we should reject entirely? And my question to you right now in your life, are you pursuing greatness in something? Who are you trying to become? What are you trying to do with your life? What are you working on right now? What kind of conversations are you having with your friends about where you are going or where you are headed or what you aspire to do, who you aspire to be? What is the greatness that you long for? What are we to make of greatness? Is it right or wrong? Is it good or bad? Do we take it or leave it? Is it something we should avoid or is it something that we should have? What do we do with the human longing for greatness? It seems like each one of us has a desire for greatness. Every one of us wants to do big things, it seems like. That's our desire. What do we do with that? All this leads us to our text today in Luke, where Jesus' disciples are having a conversation about greatness. And they're really asking the question, what is greatness? What does it mean to be great? And which one of us will ultimately be the greatest? And so let's read the text together, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46. An argument arose from them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him beside him and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Let's take our text and put it into context. Jesus, at this point in ministry, is probably the most famous person in Israel. He has thousands of people who are following him all the time. He cannot get away. He tries. He every chance that he gets, he runs away. He excludes himself so that he can pray to the Father. But the crowd is always waiting for him when he gets back. Thousands of people are following him at any moment. He has cast out hundreds, if not thousands, of demons. He has healed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And he has ruled over the very laws of nature. He's commanded storms to stop. He's raised people from the dead. And he has forgiven the sins of many. Jesus is famous. At this point in Israel, there's nobody even close to him. He is the talk of everybody, including Jerusalem, where he's never even been. And outside of Israel, it's very likely that the word is spreading to such a degree that he's known in places like Philippi, Rome, Caesarea. He is giving Caesar a run for his money on famousness at this point, very likely. Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where he is shown to be magnificent, great. Jesus is shown to be great, and the disciples who see him, they see him as great. He's surrounded by Moses and Elijah, and God himself speaks out of a cloud. Jesus is great. And so disciples, kind of spurned along by Jesus' greatness, begin to have a debate. But, you know, Jesus, who's the next greatest? That's like you see all the right things, but you get all the wrong answers, right? Who would be the next greatest? Jesus is great. He's revealed in greatness. The disciples see that, and it makes them want to be great too. Isn't that true? Like, it's so true because, like, if you're a musician and you're learning how to play guitar or piano or something, and you go to a concert and you see somebody do it really well, it makes you want to what? Practice and be great, like they're great. That's why we have cover bands all over the place, right? They don't play their own stuff. They just play other people's stuff to ride on the coattails of greatness. You know, you're watching the Food Network, and And you see somebody make this magnificent mac and cheese, and you're like, man, I could do that. So you go to the kitchen, you try, and it explodes, and it's horrible. Because seeing greatness makes us want to be great. You're watching sports on television, you see somebody do something incredible, and you're like, well, I'm an athlete, I got to try that. Or at least I used to be an athlete, and then you go to the hospital. Right? Like, seeing greatness makes you want to be great. And that's what's going on with the disciples right now. And we see that because Jesus doesn't actually rebuke them for this. Disciples are like, who's the next greatest, Jesus? And the first thing that we would think Jesus would say is like, stop it. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Who's the next greatest? He doesn't rebuke them. And just so you know, he rebukes them a lot. Last week, he rebuked them. Next week, he's going to rebuke them. This week, he didn't rebuke them. Seriously, verse 41, the disciples got rebuked. Verse 55, the disciples are going to get rebuked. And so, like, in between two rebukings is this conversation about greatness. He doesn't come and say, what a dumb idea, you wanting to be great. Instead, he actually comes and he says, let me tell you how to do that. Let me tell you how to do that. And I think that's pretty darn cool. He instructs them on how to be great. So this morning, we've got two problems and one solution. The first problem is the problem with greatness. Second problem is the problem with rejecting greatness. And the third problem is that, or excuse me, the solution, the third point, our solution is be great for God. So let's jump in the problem with greatness. There's a story in Greek mythology about a man named Narcissus. Some of you might know this. Narcissus was a man who was walking by a body of water, and he sees his reflection in the water, and he stops. And he's staring into his own reflection, seeing his face, and he's so overwhelmingly enamored with himself. He couldn't believe how magnificent, how beautiful, how glorious, how intriguing, how fascinating that person in his reflection was. And so literally he just stares at himself over until he dies, right? Until he dies. He's just staring at himself his entire life until he dies. Welcome to Narcissus. We get the word narcissism from him. Narcissism is exactly that. It is from the Greek myth that we get this word. And it's this concept is the most important person is me. The most important person is me. I'm addicted to, I'm enamored with myself. I'm the center of my own universe. And we have this whole culture, right? Like this whole culture promulgates this. Well, we've got people who are saying self-help and self-love and self-actualization is the solution to everything. Self-esteem is the core of our problems. If we don't have good self-esteem, it's all about us. Really, the goal there is so that I can get, I can be, I can do all I can do. I can feel all I can feel. I can have all I can have. It's all about me. And really what it is a bunch of navel-gazing. We just stare at our own belly buttons the whole day, our whole lives, and we're like, man, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And we've got ads that tell us and help us in that direction. So we've got like beer commercials with a bunch of ladies, and they're like, drink this beer, you'll have a bunch of ladies too. We've got trucks, like drive this truck and you'll be great. We've got all sorts of weird things that we do. Indulge in this chocolate because it's all about you. But the Bible says something different. The Bible says something different. We are created, the Bible says, in something called the Imago Dei. Imago means image. Dei means God. So the image of God. We are created in the Imago Dei, and as such, we are called to image God, to reflect him, to mirror him. And so if we're imaging God, as the Bible tells us to do, that means that the God who made us, he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he's good, he's merciful, he's generous, he's just, and he's truthful. And we are to image, to mirror, to reflect God. And so the attributes of God should be exemplified to the world so that an invisible God could be made manifest into a visible world. We are called to reflect him into the world. That's what we're called to do. the challenge is, what happens with narcissism is because we're mirrors, we are images, we're reflections, what we end up doing is we worship not God. We're still worshiping, but instead of worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. And just like Narcissus, who saw himself in his reflection, we see ourselves in our reflection and we begin to worship ourselves. We're absolutely consumed with ourselves to the degree that we don't really have much regard for God or for other people. And so we'll look at other people and we won't really care for them. You know, I don't care about you unless you can help me. Unless you can make me feel good. Unless you're funny. Or unless you're entertaining. Then I'm interested in you because you provide benefit to me, which is ultimately, it's all about me, right? That's what this is about. That's narcissism for you. And so we're made to be mirrors for God, but we end up being addicted to mirrors and gazing upon ourselves. And so we're not paying attention to them. We're not loving people. We're using people to get whatever we want. I think this is simplified in our day. We see that being great, or at least the world tells us that being great means being famous. Statistically speaking, this is amazing. 51% of people, 18 to 25-year-olds, say that becoming famous is their generation's most important or second most important life goal. If 51% of people are famous, nobody's famous. It gets worse the younger you go. 75% of kids between the ages of 6 and 17 want to be a YouTube star specifically. 75%. Because everyone wants to be great. Everyone has a desire to be great. And our world tells us that greatness is famousness. So it shouldn't surprise us. Some of you are smart. You're looking up here like, Brandon, what about you, man? You're on a stage right now. You're talking to a bunch of people. Seems pretty narcissistic to me. And can I just say, yep, you're not wrong. You're not wrong about me. I want to give you tell you a story about me. When I first felt like I should be a pastor, I was being called into ministry. I was in eighth grade. Eighth grade, something like 12 or 13 years old. And at that age, I was really excited. I mean, I saw pastors and preachers and all of that, and I aspired to be one of them. I watched people on the television. I watched these famous pastors that had thousands upon thousands of people in their congregations, and I wanted to be like them. I wanted to preach like them. I wanted to bring people into the service like them. It's really dangerous because part of the reason why I wanted to do that, well, yeah, I wanted God to get glory for it, but I kind of also wanted some glory myself. I wanted glory for myself. I wanted people to say, yeah, God is great, but Brandon's great too. I wanted that. Look, pastors aren't above this. And so then I started working toward seminary, and finally I got to seminary, and I realized that everybody's smarter than me. And so all my dreams about being the best, like, went out the window. Everybody knew more. Everybody was better. Everybody was smarter than I was. And so I was like, well, why am I here, God? If you don't need me, why am I here? And I really wrestled with this. Like, why am I going to be a pastor? Why do I want to be a pastor? Is it for me or is it for God? Excuse me, for God? And so I got out of seminary, and I went to work at a DMV. I didn't step into a pastorate. I went to work at a DMV. Talk about humbling. I had people yell at me all day. It was fantastic. Loved it. I didn't. But I went and did that, and I grew, and I learned, and I gained experience, and all the while wrestling with, does being a pastor, is that what God wants me to do? And so after I was done with the DMV for a few years, I went and did garage doors. And I sold garage doors and installed them. Like, that was my job. All the while wrestling through, God, what do you have for me? What do you want from me? What is your desire for me? And I came back to being a pastor. Just wrestling with, well, it seems like this is a God-given desire, but I need to curtail, I need to destroy any desire that I have for self-promotion. I get so profoundly uncomfortable even now, and some of you might have noticed this, when somebody says, great job on that sermon, Brandon, like my response almost always is, praise God. It's for the Lord. God did it. Because my genuine desire is to preach Christ, to die, and to be forgotten. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love him. He's got a quote. "We preach not to fill our churches, but to save sinners from hell." I think we've gotten this wrong. I think our American gospel has gotten this wrong, has it not? We preach whatever will tickle the ears of men so that our congregation will get bigger. Instead of preaching in such a way so that people will get saved from hell, we give them what they want to hear instead of preaching what they need to know. My hope is that we will be a church that will preach what people need to know, not what they want to hear. We cannot pray for God to receive all the glory and then turn around and accept it for ourselves. We cannot. Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." We don't take glory from the most holy God. He deserves every bit of it. There's a social... Can you just imagine, like, if we took Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Can you imagine if we, like, just prayed that over everything we post on social media? Do you think it would change some of the things that we post sometimes, maybe? Social media is crazy. Instead of being glorifying to God, we glorify ourselves. Whoever created selfie sticks, like, shame on them. We're on vacation in Florida, Melissa and I, and we're seeing these people. And no longer are you behind the camera. You are, you're pointing it in on yourself. That's narcissism, is it not? It's navel gazing. It's all about us. And I mean, social media is extremely damaging. I don't think we realize this, but just the simple like button. Many of us are on social media all the time, and there's this like button. You can click a like, and somebody sees it, and oh, man, that feels good. I got a like. Somebody liked that. Here's the thing, though. Definitely when you're young, and still when you're old, but definitely when you're young, when you post something online, and let's say you get 20 likes, man, that feels good. That's awesome. People like it. And fundamentally, people like me. If that's not an act of worship, I don't know what is. The like button can be extremely damaging, because let's say somebody gets 20 likes on their first post, but then they post another photo. And this young girl, they posted a second photo of themselves, and this one gets 7 likes. 6 comments that are good, 1 that's bad. 1 comment that's like, man, your eyebrows are huge. What do you think that does to their self-esteem? It's terrible, right? It's terrible. It damages them. And so in order for them to continue getting as many likes, if they don't get as many likes as the last photo, it actually damages their self-esteem and harms them. It harms them. And so what ends up happening is they go more and more and more crazy trying to get people to like their photos. And so they might Photoshop. They might change perspectives by changing a filter. They might make things look a little bit different. They might, you know, smooth some of the imperfections out. And then if it gets seriously, it gets increasingly damaging and dangerous, self-destructive, you end up with eating disorders. You end up with extreme surgeries, hypersexuality, addictions. Things like cutting. And all of this is like evidenced by reality television, right? Reality television, you know, 30 years ago, there was 4 reality television shows. Now, there's 4,800 reality television shows. Do you realize how many reality television shows there are? Like, everybody, it's almost like a guilty pleasure because we see all these people, and are they like, man, I'm reading my Bible every day, and things are normal, and I'm taking care of my kids, and everything's great? No, these guys are a mess. And we look at them, and we feel better about ourselves because, it's not, at least I'm not like that, but they're famous. And many of us aspire to be famous. And so, as such, we will do increasingly terrifying and dangerous things to try to be famous. It's crazy. Our generation, this generation that we are now raising, is the least relational generation in history. Many of you know that. You want to know something that you might not know? Let me tell you something that both famous people and aspiring famous people have in common. Depression. Depression is a commonality between them both. Celebrities are not healthy people, church. Like, famous people are not doing well. They're just not. We see suicide rates among famous people who have all the money and have all the stature and all the status. The suicide rates are so incredibly high. They outpace the rest of the culture like 3-1. But they have everything the heart could desire, and they're killing themselves. If you listen to Eminem's album back in, I don't know, I think it was like 2008 or 2009, he basically says, I ruined my whole life, but I'm trying to fix it. I want to do better and be a good dad. I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm doing. So let's do it together. Follow me. Eminem, maybe we shouldn't follow you, sir. Like, maybe we should follow somebody else. I know this guy who rose from the grave. Maybe that guy. Worldly greatness is something that the Christian must reject outright. It is extremely unhealthy and damaging to the Christian life. That is the core of this. We must reject it outright because it's damaging. Even for pastors, how often, right, do we see pastors who have fallen into sin? Famous pastors, thousands of people. I was having a conversation this week about one such pastor, and this person was wrestling, well, how do we think about this pastor? What do we do with this? How do we handle this pastor who's fallen? It's a good question. It feels like a weekly ordeal that I'm having these conversations about different pastors that have fallen, because this sums it all up, church. Mankind was never intended to be the center of attention. That's it. Nobody was ever intended to be the center of attention. That right belongs to God and God alone. And so the more we idolize, the more that we raise up people on pedestals, the more damaging that becomes to them and to us. Only God is intended to have that level of attention. Now, here's the thing. There's one problem. The problem of greatness. We just went through it. But there's a different problem, and it's almost on the other end of the spectrum. Because many of us will think, like, okay, greatness, that's one thing. We don't want to be great. We don't want to be great like the world is great. We need to reject worldly greatness outright. But on the other end of the spectrum, many of us will just swing to the other side and say, all greatness is bad. And that's not right either. It's an overreaction. We reject worldly greatness, not only worldly greatness, but greatness altogether. And it's unhealthy, and it happens to... Really, oftentimes it happens in the false name of humility. I don't want to pursue greatness, I just want to be humble. It is a spiritual solution for the lazy. The unmotivated to appear holy while really being unholy. I don't want to make much money, I don't want to get good grades, I don't want to push myself academically, I don't want to aspire to do big things because I just want to be humble. That too is narcissism. There's this category of narcissists where like everybody, they're obsessed with the clapping of everybody for them. You know, I want everything. I want to be everything to everybody. I care so much about people. I'm so focused on everybody paying attention to me all the time. I'm addicted to the applause. That's one side of greatness, narcissism. But then there's this category of narcissists that does the exact same thing by trying to show themselves to be righteous. And we see that in the Pharisees in the first century. We see that in the Pharisees who would stand on the street corner and pray so that everybody could see them. So that everybody can say, oh, look how pious he is, how righteous he is, how good he is, how holy he is. I want to be humble, I want to be simple, I want to be minimal because I care about what people think of me. They still suffer from the same dilemma. It is seeking the approval of someone other than God and living for the praise of people other than their maker. Do you see that? And as a general rule, both of these ways are sinful. One is saying, hey, look at my rims. Hey, look at the other is saying, hey, look at the fact that I don't have rims. One is saying, look at my house. And the other is saying, look, I live in a tent. Look at my SUV that I drive to work. Well, I drive a bike to work. All right? I'm doing everything I need to do so well. They're both saying that. Follow me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Focus on me. I'm the person that you should try to be like. I'm good. I'm holy. Be like me. Righteous, pious, esteem me, praise me, love me, give me glory. They're both narcissists. One just has more junk than the other one. Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. God does not desire for us to take the gifts that he has given us and just squander them on nothing. We can't just reject greatness altogether. We should, as Christians, be aspiring to something. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 25 called the Parable of the Talents. Many of you know about it. What happens is a master leaves, and he has three servants. One, he gives 5 talents. To the second, he gives 2 talents. To the third, he gives 1 talent. To the person with 5 talents, goes out and makes 5 more, uses and invests those talents and multiplies them so that he has 10. And the person with 2 talents multiplies them and invests them and goes out, and now he has 4 talents. And the person with 1 talent buries his 1 talent in the ground and does nothing with it. And the master comes back, and to the person with 10 talents now, he says, well done, you've multiplied what I have given you. You have been faithful with little, I will give you much. And he says the same thing to the person with 2 talents. You have been faithful with little, I will give you much. But to the person with 1 talent, he says, woe to you. Shame on you. How could you take the blessings that I gave you and bury them in the ground and do nothing with them? So the question that I have for us this morning is, are you the person who will multiply the talents? Or are you the person who will bury the gifts God has given you in the dirt and waste your life? It's going to be one of those two. I'm going to multiply the things that God has given me, or I'm going to squander them on other things. All this to say, we need to do something with our lives. Live with purpose for the Lord. Don't let your life go by, and when Jesus comes back, like, present your life to him and say, you know, I didn't really do anything for you. I didn't really do anything for you. I just buried my talent in the ground, and here it is. I squandered it. I'm a football fan, and potential. I love this concept of potential greatness. Because many of us, we look at a young kid or teenager or early college student or something like that, and we can say, like, oh, man, they've got a lot of potential. I'm a football fan. It seems like, as far as Broncos quarterbacks are concerned, all we ever get are people with potential. But it never manifests into actual results. Like, I don't want a quarterback that just has potential anymore. I want results. And so when we think about these concepts, we have to ask the question, like, if you're a teenager and you've got potential, that's intriguing. That could go some places. That's pretty cool. If you're, like, in your 20s and you've got potential, okay, that's still, you're doing all right, but, you know, get toward where taking potential turns into something. If you're in your 30s and all you have is potential, that's a little disappointing. If you're in your 40s, and all you have is potential, that's not potential anymore. That's a waste of your life. So each one of us, we have to wrestle with this question. Are we wasting our lives? Is there things that we need to be doing that the current things we're doing is keeping us from? Unless potential is disciplined, cultivated, and trained, it doesn't amount to anything. Church, we need to live on mission. There's work to be done. I love these adrenaline junkies. They look at Christianity and, no, that's boring. But I'm going to jump out of a plane. That's going to be what I need to do. You've got these guys with squirrel suits on. You guys have probably seen them. They're like flying down mountains and like almost killing themselves on rocks. Like, that's, what are you doing? You're crazy. If we were genuinely doing what the Bible commands us to do as Christians, our adrenaline junkies would be satisfied, because you share Jesus with somebody, the blood starts flowing, doesn't it? You evangelize a prison ministry, you walk in, and you're in like maximum security prison. They lock the door behind you and all the doors open, and you're going to share Jesus with these people. Here we go. That's adrenaline, right? Why don't we sanctify our desires? Why don't we take the gifts God has given us, the desires God has given us, and turn them to do the mission that God wants us to do? Serve the Lord. Build this kingdom. Commit to work diligently, even when it's difficult. Even when it's tough. Like, some of you, this means that you might need to start a business. Some of you, it might mean that you may need to quit a business and change careers. Some of you, it might mean you need to go to seminary. Some of you, it might mean that you need to step up and say, I'm gonna go to Indonesia, I'm gonna sell everything that I have, and I'm gonna live on mission in the world. Some of you, it might mean that you need to break up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Some of us, it might mean that you need to throw your computer away. Or it might mean that you need to throw your television away. It might mean that you need to disconnect your Instagram account. It might mean that you need to get rid of your video games. Because anything that is keeping you from living a great life for the Lord needs to go. Because on the day when Jesus returns, you will stand before him and you will have to give an account of what you have done with your life. And if all that account includes is just playing video games for 6 hours a day or surfing social media for 4 hours a day, which 3.5 hours is the average, by the way. For teenagers, 3.5 hours on social media every day is the average. Doesn't have to be that long. Still damaging even if you surf it for 30 minutes. The question that I have is, what is keeping you from faithfully aspiring to greatness for the glory of God? What things are in your life that are keeping you from aspiring for greatness? And I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as well. I haven't arrived. There are things that we need to get rid of, that we need to be diligent about destroying in our lives, because they are keeping us from what God has us to do. So we've talked about the problem of greatness. We've talked about the problem of rejecting greatness. Let's talk about the solution. What does it mean to truly be great? It means that we're great for God. We're called to be great for God. Point number one, if you pursue greatness as defined by the world, you'll not be a faithful Christian. You'll seek after fame and fortune and everybody knowing you, and you'll care about people and not God. Point number two, if you reject all forms of greatness, you will live a wasted life, failing to steward the gift of life God has given you. But there's a third way, and this is where the disciples are. The disciples come to Jesus asking who of them would be the greatest, and Jesus doesn't say, be great like the world. And he doesn't say, don't be great, that's dangerous. He says, here's how to be great. Here's how to be great. And he grabs a little child, And this is so countercultural. Do you notice that? Like, everything in Jesus's, in the kingdom of God, is like totally upside down. So the first is last, and the greatest is the least. And you take the seat of disrepute instead of the seat of honor. Like, that Jesus's kingdom, Jesus hung out with people who were tax collectors and sinners. They were the poor, they were the downtrodden, they were the lonely, they were the orphan, they were the widow. That's who Jesus hung out with. And the Pharisees were like confused by it. Why are you hanging out with these nobodies, Jesus? You should be hanging out with us. But the greatest in the kingdom of God are the widow and the orphan and the lonely and the downtrodden, the poor and the needy. That's the greatest in the kingdom of God. So Jesus was living according to his kingdom as opposed to our kingdom, right? Our world. So Jesus grabs this little child. Here's the thing. One rabbi written in the Talmud, he actually says something pretty cool. Morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children, and tearing in places where men of the common people assembled, destroy a man. You see, in that culture, in that day, children were not seen as a way to greatness. They just weren't. That's our day too, by the way. Like, the last thing you should do if you're trying to be great or famous is have a kid. Like, they take food and money and time and energy and effort, and you're not really focused on yourself as much. You know, nobody wants to have kids in our culture if they're looking to be great because, well, what about me? What about me? It's narcissism. In their day like ours, if you want to be a winner, you run with the winners. You want to ruin your life and be a loser, hang out with losers and spend time with children. That's it. You can't climb the cultural, economic, political, or social ladder if all you ever do is hang out with simpletons, poor people, and kids. Having a child is considered to be the worst thing ever because it disrupts our ability to pursue our greatness. But Jesus, this is amazing. Jesus is saying, until you humble yourself, you receive this child, you serve this child, you love this child, you have faith like this child, until you do that, you will never be great. You'll never be great. That means Jesus sees the world. He's looking at all the famous people that we put on pedestals, and he's saying, none of them are important to me. None of them are great. They're terrible. Greatness means serving, loving, having faith like this child. Paul Tripp, he always has cool things to say. He says, Jesus demands everything, not just so that we would submit to his control, but to free us from the control of things that were never designed to control us. You see, when Jesus demands our lives, he's not demanding for us, for his benefit, but for our harm. He's not demanding everything from us so that it will harm us, but to free us from things that were never designed to control us. Greatness is controlling. So what do we do? How are we to be great? 5 things I want us to consider. If you have a pen, please write these down. First one is, live for the glory of God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Church, it's not about what other people think of you. You realize that? Like, it's not about being loved by men. It's not about the likes. It's not about the followers. It's not about the status. There's a book written by Edward T. Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Because when we see, I love that title, when we see people as big, as important, as their opinions matter to us, we really care about people and what they think of us, there's no way that God can be big as well. When people are big, God is small. But the inverse is also true. When God is big and we care, we are so devoted to God, we love him, we want to serve him, what his opinions, what matters, we're living for the day when he's going to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. When God is big, people are small. People are small. Live for the glory of God alone. Number 2, reject unhealthy comparisons to others. Like, if you are comparing yourself to other people, there's really only one of two results that's going to happen: pride or despair. Right? Like, if you're comparing yourself to somebody else, you're going to say, I'm cuter than they are. Or I'm smarter than they are. I'm funnier than they are. I'm more successful than they are. I'm wiser than them. I'm just better in every way. I'm just better than they are. Pride. Smug superiority. Or despair. I'm not as cute as they are. I'm not as smart as they are. I'm not as rich as they are. I'm not as funny as they are. I just kind of feel like the loser, right? That's number two. Don't compare yourself. Reject unhealthy comparisons to others. Number three, enjoy humbly serving the outcasts. If you're thinking about yourself, you're really not thinking about somebody else in need. You're not. Like, if all you're ever concerned with is, well, what do I do? How can I get more money? How can I have a better house? How can I have a better life? How can I buy that car? How can I buy this? You're not going to be giving away money. You're not going to be serving those in need. You're going to be constantly focused on the next goal that you're trying to obtain so that your life can be better. This happens in churches, too. Like, we just, sometimes it's churches, like, unless we're intentionally focused on outreach, we end up just like curling in on ourselves and staring at our own belly buttons as a church and navel gazing and trying to say, well, how can we do this and this and this? And, you know, this person wants this and this person wants this, and we're going to just take care of all the members and all the people that are coming to our church, and we're not going to really interact with people outside of our church. In fact, we're not really even going to want people outside of our church to come in. It's us for no more. Praise the Lord and shut the door. It's dangerous. It can be dangerous. In our day, rarely do you see strong, competent young men investing in children. Jesus is literally telling the disciples, invest in children to be great. Well, we almost never see that. Even in churches, we don't see young men competent, strong, smart, investing in young kids, taking young kids and raising them up. Not something that happens. All the while, 40% of kids who are going to bed tonight do not have a father figure in their life. 40%. Enjoy humbly serving the outcasts. Number four. This is a big one. Accept your life and do your best. Look, here's the reality. We are not writing the story of our lives. We do not hold the pen. We don't hold the pen. As much as we may want to, God doesn't exist to read the lines of the story that we wrote. God in his sovereignty has good works for each of us to walk in, says Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Accept your life and do your best. Maybe you wanted to be married, but you're single. Maybe you wanted to be single, but you're married. Don't laugh too loud. Your spouse is sitting next to you. Maybe you wanted to have kids, but you're infertile. Maybe you wanted to be healthy, but you're sick. Maybe you wanted to be rich, but you're poor. Maybe you wanted to be funny, but you're just kind of weird. Like, we're not writing the story of our lives. God has given us certain things. And not all of us have 5 talents. Not all of us have 2 talents. Not all of us have 1 talent. Some of us have like 1/2 a talent. It doesn't matter how much you have. God gives different people different amounts. Is that fair? It's up to God. We don't get to decide that. But greatness in life is not determined by what you have. Do you realize that? Whatever lot God has given you in life, whatever that is, like self-help, power of self-actualization, you're not going to wish your own reality into existence. That's not going to work because God's sovereign. He's in control. He's the one who makes the decisions. So whatever lot that God has given you, whatever amount of money or talent or beauty or ability to talk or wisdom or whatever it is, use it to glorify God, because the greatness in life is not determined by what we are given. It's by how we use what we are given. Greatness is not defined by you. It's not defined by your circumstances, but by God. In order to be great, Jesus says that we must have faith like a child. We must serve others. We must take care of needs. We must be humble. We must follow him. And we will have a great life. That's what greatness is. Last one. Number 5, rejoice in the greatness of others. Read verses 48 and 50 with me real quick of Luke chapter 9. 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Interesting. "Because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." I love this. This is so funny. They came and they said, "Jesus, this other guy's doing great things. He's got a great ministry. He's casting out demons." Awesome. That's great. We told him to stop, but he won't. Why did you tell him to stop, disciples? Why? Why are you doing that? Jesus is like, "Well, does he love me? Yeah. Is he a good guy? Yeah. Is he doing a good job? Yeah. Well, then why are you stopping him?" Praise God. Church, we should be excited about how God moves in other people. When we see greatness in other people, when we see God doing incredible things in other churches, in other denominations, in other places, we should look at those things and say, praise God. We don't clench up our fists and get angry like, he's moving over there. No, praise God. Praise God. It's okay to celebrate it. We can learn from it. We can rejoice in it. And if we genuinely have a heart that loves people, that isn't about ourselves, it's not narcissistic, we will rejoice when other people succeed for the glory of God. All right, let's close with this. We've talked a lot about greatness today, but one thing we haven't discussed yet is the greatest greatness that exists. Jesus is how we receive greatness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Luther calls this the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life, holy, righteous, loving, generous, kind, good in every way. He goes to the cross and he dies on the cross. Why? For your sin and my sin. He takes those sins upon himself. Idolatry, narcissism, pride, jealousy, envy, all of it goes to Jesus. He dies. He pays the penalty for our sin. And in exchange for that, this is the great exchange, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. The great exchange. This means that you and I, we now possess, through faith, if we are the children of God, the righteousness of God. There is nothing greater in the whole world than the righteousness of God. So church, if you want to have a great life, it is available to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. You are so merciful and loving and kind. When we had no hope, you gave us a hope. You gave us life and a future. You are great. Father, we pray that this morning that we could be great for your great name, that we could reflect your greatness to the world, that we could do the work necessary to step up and to live lives that are honoring to you so that people might see your glory and your majesty and your magnificence through us. We pray that we wouldn't waste our lives. We pray that we would be great for you. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.